Well, Father, we just thank you that as we gather here again today, that you're going to wash us in the water of your word. And we thank you as we share your word that you've given us, that you're going to speak to each person individually, and we'll hear those things that we need to hear for our heart so that we grow and we are able to overcome those things that we're facing today. We just declare right now that we are overcomers. We have confidence and trust in you, and we look forward with anticipation to receiving today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have once again probably put too much in the notes, but that's okay. We'll just get going and see how far we get and find a landing spot. I do want to review just a little because I know we have several here today who haven't been here before. And so these first few scriptures, we're going to zip through those probably a little quicker than normal. We anchored ourselves in Acts 17:28, which if you don't need to turn there because I'm not going to stay long, but basically it says, in him we live, we move, and we have our being. And we talked last week about that's everything we do is doing in him. And literally where it says we have our being says I exist. And it's the same words that when Jesus said, I am, just like in the old covenant, when he said it in front of all the soldiers, what did they do when they came to take him? They went down. So it's saying about us, I live, I move, and I am. And we will begin to see that there's more to that than just the words, I am. It's really describing who we are in him. I shared with you also that verse goes on to say, for we are also his offspring. And that's where we're headed, to talk about sonship and our identity in Christ Jesus. And we'll probably be there in a couple of weeks. I shared with you about my experience of walking one morning and the Lord speaking to me as I was saying, I want to serve you. Thank you. I want to hear well done. And he said, consider another verse. And I said, sure, don't mean I heard an audible voice, but it just was walking and heard that inside me. And he quoted me the verse that's in several different places, or a phrase that's in several different places, where he said, this is my beloved son, only he added men in whom I'm well pleased. And I knew what he was telling me, that I was being focused too much on being a servant. And no matter how good a servant I am, if that's my total focus, a servant cannot be a son. And we said for you ladies, that's son or daughter. And then he went on to say, as a son, you can still be a serving son, which is a servant. But the opposite is not true. So when we think about the last series that we taught, what is the reason we were created? For fellowship with him. And that's what he's saying. That is what is preeminent in his mind. That's why we were created in the beginning, was that fellowship. And then we looked at a bunch of scriptures last week talking about that we're a new creation. Old things are passed away. And it ties right into where we also talked in the previous session. And then we looked at Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And I want you to look at that one this morning. I'm going to read it to you. 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. In other words, any reason that they take you captive and deceive you, they're doing it by what? Taking you away from Christ. And that's to be our focus. Now, that's a key element in what we want to talk about this morning, because the devil is about deception, and it starts with who we are in Christ Jesus and just runs from there. Verse 9 says, in him is all the fullness of the deity dwelling in bodily form. And verse 10 goes on and says, and in him you and I have been made complete, which means that everything we need has been put in this born-again spirit, this new creature that we became when the old man died, old sin nature died, and we got that new spirit in us. Yet we talked about if we would make two lists, one of good things that we do and one of bad things, which list would be the longer? And everybody I've ever talked to ended up being the bad one being the longer. And what does that tell us? That tells us that we're really looking at our flesh too much. In fact, it's what it's really saying, that our identity is based on our experiences and our reaction to those experiences versus what? The Word of God and what it says. And we want to take our experiences up to the level of the Word, not take the Word down to the level of our experiences. And then we looked at Philemon 1:6, which talks about our faith becoming effective. That word effective there means energized. It's where we get energy from. And how does that happen? It happens when we acknowledge every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus. Well, if Christ Jesus is in us, then what should this list of good things in us be doing every day as we get more revelation about Him? Growing. Every day we ought to see something new in the Word, in Him, that we can add to this list. And then we looked at why this is important. Because Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks, so he is. But really, the word think there ties us to a gatekeeper, somebody who lets something in and lets it out. And then we also have a proverb in 4:23 that tells us to watch over or guard our hearts with all diligence. And why is he saying that? Because he goes on to say, out of our heart flows all the issues of life. Now, a lot of people think, well, I just have to watch what I let out. But what do we see? What we behold, what we look at, what we listen to with these gates we have into our soul, what we look at is what we're making room for, and what we make room for is where we give power to. So we don't need to just try to stop what's coming out of our mouth. We need to fill up what's inside us with good so that that naturally flows. And that's really the answer I gave to a question last week that was asked about how do we do works to get rid of some of the bad things we don't want to do. And the answer is not focusing on that, but focusing on putting the good in so that it displaces the bad. And the scripture tells us that's what naturally flows. So how do we determine where we are? The key way is to listen to what we say. Your first response to something is usually a pretty good indicator about where we are with our faith. Now, no condemnation in that. We are what we've become, not what we can be. Let's say that again. We are what we have become, but not what we can be. Because the Word will change us and take us on. Now, today, I want to begin to talk about two things, and I've put it into one title. Seeing my identity, and I want to see my identity in His love. But first, let's talk about seeing ourselves, seeing our identity, locating where we are. And we want to look at some examples to do that, to see how it works, and to see how the enemy works to keep us from seeing us in the proper way that the Word says we are. So I want you to go to the book of Numbers, and we're going to go to the Old Covenant and spend some time there. We're going to start in Numbers 13. We're going to pick up in verse 25. The people have come out of Egypt. Do you remember that the Lord said, "Lo, you've tried me or tested me these 10 times?" What we're going to be reading is the 10th of those tests. And it's when they sent the spies to spy out the land, and they're just coming back. So in verse 25, we pick up there and says, "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Now let's stop there. What are they telling the children of Israel? They are saying to them, what we saw in this land is exactly what God said it would be. In other words, they are testifying to the promise that he gave them of what this land was going to look like. Then, in verse 28, it starts, nevertheless, or we might say, but. And in this case, the but is not a positive thing. It's not what they should have been saying. They go on and say, but the people who live in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. And both of those things were true. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, who are they? They are the giants. Then they go on to say, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the side of the Jordan. So what are they saying in this then? They're saying that we went in there and we saw what God told us would be. And then they started to focus their vision on everything that the devil began to amplify in their mind that would keep them out of that land. In other words, they began to focus more in this on the facts of the situation than the promises of God. Even though they had seen the promises that and described the land just as God said. So that tells me that we've got to keep our eyes on what the Word says about us and our situation versus just what we're seeing with our eyes. Why is that? The Word is eternal. What we see with our eyes is temporal. That means one is going to change and the other's not. And so we have to focus on that eternal. And then they go to verse 30. And Caleb speaks up. Now you remember that the Word says that Caleb had a different spirit. Caleb quiets the people before Moses, and he said, we should all, by all means, go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Now, did he see the same things they did? So what was his focus? What God said to them, that I'm giving you this land, go and possess it. So if he's giving it to him, Caleb is seeing this as something that is a accomplished fact in God's eyes that they can walk into and take it over. And then in verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him spoke and said, we're not able to go up against these people, for they are too strong for us. Now that says they've got their eyes solely on them versus what the Lord had done. And this is even though they'd seen these miracles in Egypt. They had seen the great deliverance in Egypt. They had seen the sea part. They had seen water come out of a rock. They had seen manna come from heaven. They were seeing quail come down. And yet, it doesn't build faith in them. And so how often today do we think, well, if I could just see miracles, I could believe. And I'm going to tell you, no. The Word says faith comes by hearing and hearing the anointed Word of the Lord. Now that word anointed is key because I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things I listen to on Christian TV that I don't believe is anointed. I'm not going to point any fingers at anyone, but there is a lot that is not anointed. Yet this says, the Word of God tells us it's the anointed Word, the Word of the Lord that builds that faith in us. So the men go up and they're focused on the people. And look what happens when they're focused on the situation versus the promise. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. Now, does that ever happen to us where we go and we hear something or see something bad and we want to go out? And what is our first instinct? I need some sympathy, so I tell everybody the bad news so that people will be sympathetic with me. A pity party. And that's not what we want to do. We want to tell them what the Word of the Lord says. So they even describe this land as a land that devours its inhabitants. And then 33, to me, is the key phrase here. There we also saw the sons of Anak, or the giants, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. We became like grasshoppers. Are they describing in this phrase their identity? They're describing their identity as they were seeing it then. And look what it says after that. And so we were in their sight. It's interesting to me that they saw themselves in this way, and because they saw themselves in this way, that's how they thought their enemy saw them. And what does the devil want us to do today? He wants to see us as something that, as a being that is not capable of overcoming this big bad devil. But where does that bigness for him start when we see ourselves as something puny? You see that relationship? That's why the word tells us to magnify the Lord. Now, the word magnify means to make large. And you may say, well, how can I make the Lord larger? Well, you can't. But what you are doing when you magnify him in all his majesty and his greatness is you are building that image inside you of how large he is. And then when you see him in the proper respects, he will always be bigger than your problems. If we ever get to a point where a problem is bigger than our view of our Lord, then we need to go back to the Word and start magnifying him and build ourselves back up in the Word of God. So these people have, they have seen themselves as this way. Now, Exodus, and we're going to come right back, so don't lose your place there where you are. In the 13th chapter, the 17th verse says that when they came out of Egypt, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now 21 and 22 tells us that there was also a pillar of fire and a cloud, the Holy Spirit going with them to keep them warm, to keep them cool, and to keep them before the Egyptians got drowned, separated from them. But God says he wants to take them on a little longer trip, not 40 years, just a few months, lest they see some opposition and they get fearful. What's he saying? They're going to need some time to change the way they see themselves. But they didn't. And they didn't because they were constantly focusing on the things that they did not have. Really what he was trying to do was he had taken them out of Egypt. But he was trying to get the identity they had within Egypt out of them. Now let's take this to us today. We get born again. Our identity was one of death, but it's been buried with Christ. But where does the devil want us to stay? In that old identity. So what does he constantly do? Remind you of your past, of things we did wrong, so that you won't get that sin nature image out of yourself, because he knows when you do, you become dangerous to him. And then in chapter 14, and I'm going out of sequence a little bit, we see that they really never changed their identity. What did they say? Why did you take us out here to die? Weren't we better as slaves? At least we had those awful pots of food that they described to eat. And so what is that just attesting to us? That they never changed their image. They never saw themselves from servants to free. And what does the word say? When we're born again, we are set free from that grasp of the sin nature that it has on us. Now, what was the reality? The reality was the people in Canaan, the people across the Jordan, had lost heart because they heard what God did for these people. So their image of themselves and the image of the people they were to go up against was totally wrong, because they were focused not on what God said, but on what they had seen and witnessed. And I'm going to tell you, this happens to us as well. Last week, and let's go to it again, we looked at 2 Peter. In fact, it's part of what I prayed, and then I think we just talked about it. It wasn't in the notes. But we looked at 2 Peter, first chapter, where it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's why we're here today, so that we can have the knowledge declared, the Holy Spirit give you revelation, because without that revelation, nothing changes. And then verse 3 goes on and says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and knowledge." To life and godliness. So what is the tense of that verse? Past. Already been given. Everything that pertains to life and knowledge. And how is it given to us? Through the true knowledge of Him. And then 3 goes on to say, "For we've got these precious and magnificent promises, so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Yet many believers have no understanding of what that really means." And when we begin to hear it, what's the devil going to do? Begin to try to tell you how it's impossible for you ever to attain to that. And guess what? He's right if we try to do it ourselves. But if we let the Word work inside us, it will cause that change to come about. So that prompts the question in my mind. When things don't go well, what is my first reaction? And I'm just going to be very candid with these comments. What I see in most believers, and that's what we're talking about today, is to say, "Lord, I need more of You. I need more of the Holy Spirit. Fill me up, Holy Spirit." And I understand what we're saying, but I also understand that's where the devil wants to keep you. Because what do you have? What did Colossians 2:10 say? In Him, we are complete. And the devil is always trying to create an image in us that I don't have enough, I haven't earned enough, I haven't been good enough. Sometimes I hear people say, "Lord, I need You now." And what are we saying when that? We're saying we don't understand the Scripture that says, "I will never, no not ever leave you nor forsake you." And so this is how the devil is working to do what? To deceive us, to keep us in traditions, and so that we don't see ourselves as we want to. That's his deception. And always, how does that end up? In you condemning yourself. But the Scriptures that we saw previously, and we talked about it last week, there is therefore now no. And that word "no" means not one bit of condemnation. Jesus was judged for that, and that's where we're headed today with that. So we don't need to try to get more of Him. I just need to learn to live in more of the fullness of what is already in me. And wrong thinking promotes wrong believing. Wrong thinking promotes wrong believing. That'll probably come up again later. So how do I see myself in this union? How do I see my identity? Because that relates, how I see myself is going to impact how I relate to my Father. So I want to ask you this. Do I see His character, His nature, His goodness, His justice. When I think about Him, do I see Him correctly? Well, what is correctly? Well, I would say two things. His nature is fully disclosed in His creation of man, and His nature is fully disclosed in the person of Jesus. So when we look at Jesus and we look at creation, we see God's heart, His nature, His desire for you and I in the covenant relationship we have with Him today. Now, I want to point out one other thing. And so go with me to Luke, the 19th chapter. There is this thing of tradition that holds us back sometime. And it is just as evil a deception as what we just talked about, the devil trying to keep us from seeing who we are in Him so that we change our identity. In Luke 19, and this is what a description of what many would call Palm Sunday, when Jesus began to ride in during the Feast of Passover. And we're going to pick this up in verse 33. So Jesus had sent His disciples to find the colt, Zechariah 9:9, if you want to look at it sometime, it's worth reading. It's the prophecy of what's going to happen, and it basically says the king is coming, and he's going to be riding upon a donkey. That phrase is key, the king is coming. So, verse 33, and as they were untying the coat, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the coat?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the coat, and they put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. Now, as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, those who were there who had been following Him, not just the 12, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And this is what they were saying in verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven," and what? "Glory in the highest." Now, the next two verses I want to read, and then we're going to stop for a moment. "And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And He answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, even the stones will cry out.'" Now, that last phrase is interesting. Every other instance prior to this, when they tried to elevate Jesus to be an earthly king, what did He say? No. He would retreat and go to the mountain and get away from them. "Now is not my time." But here He's saying something totally different. Why? Because He's now saying, "My time has come. The King is here." Now, if we back up to 39, the Pharisees were very upset about this. And I'm going to submit to you, they were not just upset about this just because they were talking about and praising Jesus the way they were. They were upset about this because it was upending what went on in the feast. Now, which feast is this one that we're talking about? Passover. Okay? I want you to go to the book of John. And we're going to look in John 12 at two verses. In John 12, 12th verse, it says, "On the next day," talking about this day we just looked at, "the great multitude had come to Jerusalem to the feast," one of the three times that they came each year to the city for the feast, "and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to cry, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, We look at the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, or Sukkot, depending on how you pronounce it. I've heard it done both ways, as one of the unfulfilled scriptures. And what is to happen during that time, we think? What did the Jews think was going to happen, that he was going to come during this feast time? I personally believe that this one is when Jesus was born, when he came down, not on December 25th, but I don't get hung up on that. But I believe that. Now, what was this feast about? It was about a harvest. And what they did in this feast, one of the things that they did in this Feast of Tabernacles is they would take palm, citrus, myrtle, and willow. Or sometimes you hear it talked about as etrog and lulav, and the myrtle and the willow. So they would take these and they would put them together, and they held certain ones in each hand. If you look back in scripture, it talks about it. And they would bind them together. Now, these weren't just little bitty branches. These palm branches that they would do were big. And there's even instruction as to how they were to wave them. And they would wave them down and up and east and west, or right to the left. Now, what is a big branch? When the tree fell in my yard back when the hurricane came through, the one that the Lord protected me from falling on me because I was just heading outside, I heard a whoosh as it came down. Very, very loud. What sound did these branches make? Whoosh. Every step they took, whoosh. What is that a symbol of? The Holy Spirit, Ruach, the wind. What were the people saying there? What were the people who were praising Jesus as the King? What were they saying also? What were they prophesying? That there is a change coming because the Spirit had not been given yet. You remember in John 7, Jesus stands up, and on the last of the 8 days of the feast, he cries out, "He who comes to me, rivers of living water." What was he doing? I think he'd about had enough of what he was seeing, and he was really just letting loose with who he was inside him. Because it goes on to say, for the Spirit had not yet been given. He was talking about that time of who he was. So we go back then to Luke 19, and I ask you the question, or I'll answer the question I asked. Why were the priests so upset? Because they were saying, no, 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 this is the wrong feast. You're not supposed to be waving this yet. You're upending our traditions. That plus they were elevating Jesus as a king, which was the purpose of that feast. Now, look what happens then in the subsequent verses. So pick up in 41. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace." Key phrase there, which make for peace. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Did that happen? Yes. Just years later, when the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And then I want you to look at this next phrase. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What is he saying to them? He's saying to the Hebrew people, your eyes are closed now, and this is going to be hidden from you because you did not see what was prophesied to you. Because you got so hung up in your traditions, you wouldn't change your mind and see what had been prophesied and what all these feasts were representing and leading to. And so that was hidden from them. They did not see their time of visitation. Now, What is this time of visitation? I would say to you that what he was talking about is this is the time or the visitation when the Holy Spirit is coming upon the earth. When he was there, and then he was about to release the Holy Spirit. Because what is the age or the dispensation that comes about when he's raised from the dead? The church age. How about if we say the age of grace? We have a constitution in this country, but dispensation or age really can be summed up by saying administration. So we have a constitution, but we've had multiple administrations who execute that constitution. So it's just talking about a time frame in which God is set. Now, we see that, and I'm saying that this is really important. We see in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was called into this dispensation, and it says it was committed to him to do what? To proclaim the gospel. Look at the second scripture you've got there, Ephesians 3, 2. New King James says, if indeed you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul is saying here, things have changed, and I'm coming, and my charge that God has apprehended me for is to declare this new age of grace. He's not proclaiming something different than Jesus did. He's giving us an explanation on some things that were hidden. Now go to Colossians 1, and we'll look at this one together, because I think this one really sums it up. Colossians 1, the 24th verse. And we looked at part of this in our previous study also. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And so for those of you who weren't here, I'm going to make a couple of points in this verse and the next one. Paul is saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. And the next phrase says, for your sake. And I'm going to tell you that if we are suffering for anything other than for the sake of the gospel for someone else, that's not scriptural suffering. In other words, if our body is sick and you say, well, I'm just suffering for the glory of God, then I would ask you, did Jesus pay on the cross for your sin and your sickness? And you would have to nod yes. If you don't, we're going to go to Isaiah 53 and you're going to see it. And so what Paul is saying is, there is a right suffering and the wrong suffering, and the right suffering is when it for someone else's benefit. He continues on in 25 and says it again. Of this, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, and look at this phrase, for your benefit. So he's just reinforcing what he said, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And then in verse 26, he begins to explain it. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generation, but has now been manifested to whom? To the saints. Let's put that in terms we would say, to those who have believed on the name of Jesus and in his death and resurrection as he was sent by the Father. 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, that hope of glory. What was this mystery? The church age. Daniel 70 weeks. What is missing from that? What did Daniel and the prophets not see? This age that we are living in today, this age of grace. Let me say it this way, this age where we receive not by our works, but through our believing. And you're going to begin to see, and we'll talk more next week about it, that this age that we're living is not an extension of the law. It takes us back to the covenant God made with Abraham. because Abraham was taken out of the cutting of that covenant. And they walked through all those pieces, and we'll go through that probably. But what has happened is Jesus has ratified this covenant once and for all with his own blood. And so it is that covenant which we are linked back to. In fact, I would tell you, for non-believers, the law is still the guideline. So we have this age of grace that we're living in. Now, the cross and in the resurrection, and I'm going to say it this way, changed everything that could be changed. It changed everything that could be changed. And the reason I say that is because talking about tradition, talking about the past, what tends to happen is people say, yeah, but the Bible says God doesn't change. So how can it change? Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord and I change not. So let's ask the questions, and we just gave the answer to this earlier. After the cross, when I say things changed, did his character change? Absolutely not. Did his nature change? Absolutely not. Did his goodness change? Absolutely not. Is he still a God of justice and a just God? Absolutely yes. Well, what changed? And we talked about this again. I hate to keep going back to that previous study, but it really is a foundation for where we're jumping off. What changed because of the cross? The way that he deals with you and I. That's what changed. And we get so hung up on, look, he judged the people this way back in this day. He's going to do us the same way. Why? Is he going to apologize to Jesus? Because Jesus was judged for all sin. So God would be unjust if he judged you and I for our sin after we're born again as well. If he judges us for that sin, then what did Jesus accomplish? Yet we get hung up, and the devil tries to keep us in this old way of thinking where we're back to earning things again instead of living fully in this age of grace. So now the Lord is looking from a perspective of there is peace between heaven and earth. You have been made, what did we see earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17? You've been made righteous. 21. You've been made the righteousness of God. That means you're in right standing with him. There's no more enmity. There's no more war going on between us and heaven. Isaiah 51:1-3. We don't have time to go through it in detail, but you can look at it. It talks about the Lord says, I'm going to restore Eden. Restore it as it was in Eden. And we say, well, we don't live in no Garden of Eden today. And I'm going to tell you the Garden of Eden has been placed in your heart. That's where we're living from today. He restored us back to Eden-like environments. Why? Because that was his desire, his nature, and his goodness. And that's where he wants those of us who believe in his son Jesus and that he was sent by the Father and was dead and is now resurrected. Because of that empty grave, that's what he wants us to see. Because that's his nature today for you and I. That is a total different way of thinking than God is sitting up there judging us for every sin we ever commit. Jesus has already been judged. I may have said it last week, but I'll say it quickly again. When someone is sick, we don't tell them to confess that the Bible says, I'm sick, I'm sick, I'm sick. We tell them to do what? begin to confess your healing. If you need peace, we begin to say the same thing versus I'm worrying, I'm worrying, I'm worrying. So why don't we get people to see that when we miss it, our first focus has got to be on, I am righteous. And Lord, because you've made me righteous, I repent. And we flip that back so that we can begin to see, I need to repent. I need to repent. I'm just so unworthy. And what's the devil trying to do? Take us right down that spiral again so that we never attain to this identity that the Lord wants us to have. So we did not get an upgrade of the covenant of law, but we got that new covenant in the likeness of Abraham, and it's producing in us the age of grace and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that have to do with what we read about missing the day of visitation? The enemy, tradition, and religion will try to keep you back in that age before you got born again and before you got transferred into this glory where the Holy Spirit dwells inside us. The devil's going to try to keep you there because as long as you're there, you're never going to see that you are the overcomer that the Word says we are. And let me just tell you, it takes some mind renewal to get there. Now, I told you last week that the Old Testament, if we look at it through the lens of the New Testament, we have the dispensation of Abraham, which is known as the dispensation of promise, the promise of the coming Messiah. And then we have the next dispensation being the law, the Mosaic Covenant. The Abrahamic dispensation is the promise. The Mosaic, the law, is the picture of the coming Messiah. And where we live in today is this dispensation of the Messiah as a person, living and dwelling in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say it this way. We don't just want to think of the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in us. Because sometimes when we think of spirits, we get kind of, foggy in our thinking. But what we want to realize is the anointed one, Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is living in us. But what does the anointed one who's living in us bring with him when he comes? His anointing. So think about Jesus as the anointed one and his anointing. The same anointing that came on Jesus when that Spirit came down and descended and stayed on him, that same anointing in the person of the Holy Spirit is what's dwelling in you and I. The fullness of that. That, folks, is who we are. That's what the devil doesn't want you to see. Now, I made a statement last weekend, and I'll complicate it a little bit. I think I made the statement that we know we can't be equal, and I probably said with Jesus. We cannot be equal to Jesus. But we've been made joint heirs. That means we've been made equal with Jesus in what the inheritance is. Now, that'll tilt you if you don't understand it. I'm not saying you're like you've been made to do the same thing as Jesus. That's why we're going to talk about where our identity in him lies. It's not in the only begotten Son. It's in the firstborn of the dead. And that's where we'll get to 2 weeks from now. But before we can get to that point and understand it, then we need to know that our identity in him has got to be something that is personal. It's got to be something we see in as a union. So let me just talk about that a minute. In Matthew 16th chapter, and again, don't turn there because we're not going to stay long enough. Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say I am? And then he asked them a really key question. Who do you say I am? It doesn't matter for me what Charles thinks or my wife thinks. It matters what I think. Now, I want to tell you, the same thing is true in talking about who Jesus is and what we think about him. It's true of us on the receiving end. So let's take John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. So I want to ask you the question. Can you read that verse and say, for God so loved Judy that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, that Judy who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We take that scripture as something about, oh, that's for the world eternal. Yeah, I think that's the way we take it a lot of times, the world in total. But this is what we have to take for me. For God loved Minton so much that he sent Jesus so Minton could dwell with him and he could dwell with Minton eternally. That's the personal nature we have to get to with this understanding of who we are. So in saying that, what I want to say to you is that my identity, the cornerstone for my identity, the foundation for my identity, is his love for me. Now in saying that, I'll also say, don't try to make your love for him be the cornerstone for that foundation. Because I can guarantee you there will be some point where you fail and then you will start to condemn yourself if your relationship with him is based solely on your love for him. His love will not fail you. Our fleshly love, it'll make a mistake. So let's look at a couple of scriptures, and you, if you'll give me about 10 more minutes, we'll get through this. Romans 5, the 8th verse. And I may ask you to say some of this, and you need to go back and where we have said some of this, you need to say it again. The 8th verse says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. So say with me, God demonstrated his love for me that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Look back up in Romans 5:5. It says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given us. So say with me, the love of God has been poured out, shed abroad in my heart because he loves me. You see the personal nature that you begin to get when you take the us and put yourself in there? 1 John 4:9. says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us. And this is why it's by this, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. God's love is manifested in you and I individually. Not just, we don't need to see it just in the whole world. Yes, it is for those who are born again. But his love was manifested and placed inside me because he loved me so much, even when I was a sinner. Now I want us to go back to an Old Testament scripture in the Song of Solomon. And we're going to look in the 7th chapter of the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at a few verses, but we're going to look first at verse 10. And if you will hear with your heart what the Spirit, I believe, is saying to us, it will change you as you hear it today. This verse simply says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now we know this is one of the books that was written that talks about the love relationship between the groom and the bride. And we know it is an analogy. In fact, it's more real to me about that, about it being Christ to his church than the other. But we need to take this out of just Christ and his church. You are part of the body of Christ. Your body is a part of the body of Christ. So I want you to begin to see this verse as this is about me and Jesus. Me and Jesus, and he says, I mean, we say as the bride, as his, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Now there's two revelations we need to get from this. And the first one, the one that's got to become first is the second part of that verse where he says that his desire is for me. I must see myself as the target of the Lord's desire. You can't do that and think that you're unlovely. Now, what do I mean by that? Until you put away this old sin nature, you're going to see yourself as something less than lovable. But once you begin to see yourself identified in him, then you're going to be able to see yourself as one who can be loved because of the change he made in us. So in this verse, we must see ourselves as the target of his desire, in other words, his love. Now, there's a few verses, we'll come back to the next phrase. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 9, my translation, New American Standard says, and this is the Lord talking, for you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. Now guys, I know this is a little different analogy for you and I to think about, but can you see yourself as loved so much by the Lord, as being the object of his desire, that when he beholds you, it excites him? His heart beats faster? Just as you are today. Not what you're going to be tomorrow, but just as you are today. Look in the 6th chapter, the 4th verse. And he says, you are just as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. He's saying to us, as we are today, he sees us as beautiful. Let me use another word. He sees us as glorious because he's crowned us with his glory. The army with banners. An army would come back from a victory holding the banners up to identify who they were. And they were victors. You see that he's declaring that about you? That's how he sees you, as an overcoming conqueror that I will say has a sweet fragrance. Him. Look in verse 9. He says, my dove, my perfect one, you're unique. Now let's just stop there. My dove, the dove represents the Spirit. He's even identifying us as partaking of his Spirit. The perfect one. Does that sound like he sees us complete in himself? And then he goes on in that verse and says, you're unique. Just like you are, even though you're very different, each one of us, he calls us perfect in our uniqueness. So why do we look at anyone else to compare ourselves when he's looking at us as perfect the way he's made us? Then he says, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure, or I might say as holy as the sun. Do you think of yourself as holy? Now, no, this flesh may not be walking in holiness yet. It can get better and better. But the real you is holy. And that's what he sees in you. Verse 10, as pure as the sun. And again, he says in verse 10, as awesome as an army with banners. So we must see this of his affection being toward me as an individual. Now, when we can do that, then go back to chapter 7, verse 10, which says, I am my beloved's. When we see his love for us and are able to submit to that love, then this union is beginning to happen. But until you know you're loved, you're going to find it difficult to totally submit to that one who loves you so much. Now, don't go away thinking, man, this is really, really deep this morning. Really, this is some of the elementary principles that we've got to get before we can move on. So we are loved. And because we are loved, we can submit to him. We see ourselves as totally his. Why am I totally his? I see myself because that's his desire toward me. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says we were bought with a price. So you've got to see yourself as I was bought with a price. What price were you bought with? The price of his precious blood. Something that doesn't even compare with gold or silver, according to 1 Peter 18:19. Who sets the price for something that is purchased? You know, a seller may establish a price that he wants to try to get from it, but the worth of that item is determined by what somebody is willing to pay for it. Do you see yourself, not this whole group here, but do you see yourself worth the price of his blood? Now you're going to say, well, gosh, I got to be more humble than that. Let me tell you what my definition of humility is. Submitting to the will and the word of God. He says about you, Miss Lillian, that you were worth the price of his blood. Now, if he says that, why shouldn't I be able to say that about myself? It's a different way of thinking, and it's all because of everything that changed on the way of the cross, this new dispensation that we live in. I'm going to unplug right here. We'll pick up next week, and we're going to start talking about New Testament scriptures. Go ahead and read them if you want to, because they'll bless you. And then we'll go over those, and we'll begin to talk next week about covenant and blessing. But before we do that, we're going to talk about us identifying as a tabernacle of God. And let me give you a foretaste of what that's going to look like. In 1 Chronicles 22, David is getting his son Solomon positioned to build the temple. And by the way, do you know that temple was completed just before the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Sukkot? And that's going to be meaningful to you next week too. About this temple, David said, I've made ample preparation for it. And he called that temple in the King James magnifical. And what I'm going to tell you today and what you're going to see next week is he wasn't just describing a temple made by the hands of man. How much more magnificent is the temple that houses the Holy Spirit that dwells in you and I? Now, what that's saying is we've got to begin to see ourselves not in a wrong way, but in the way where we see ourselves in this temple that we possess in this clay body as magnificent. Because that's the way he sees us. And that's where we're going with this next week. All right. Questions? My definition of humility is, let me back up. Most people think about humility as I just got to be made low, low, low. And the key phrase there is he's going to make me low, low, low. Humility to me means I'm in total submission to his word and what he instructs me to do. How much more, if I've humbled myself in that way, then I'm honoring him as much as I possibly can. We taught at High Point on Sunday night, and you can listen to it online at highpointmacon.com about honor. And that's something that is grossly lacking. And there's no honor because it's all about me, and it's about what I want to do, and thus it's not about any humility to do what the laws say or anyone else. That's a whole nother subject. But there's a lot of truth in that. Well, let me pray over you. Father, I thank you that the word which you've given me, I've put out to the very best as I heard it from you. And I thank you that I don't have to worry about will people receive it, will they take it, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I thank you that he is at work in each of us right now, giving us the revelation that we are valuable to you. And in this age that we live in, this dispensation of grace and the Holy Spirit, we just declare together, we don't want to miss it. We want to walk in the fullness of what you've placed in us. And it's in Jesus' name we rejoiced and said, Amen. Bless you.